We could all open our Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 28. Book of Acts, chapter 28. What do these three words make you think of? To be continued. When's the first time you saw those words or heard those words? I think I was watching a black and white television screen. To be continued. What was next? Our passage today encourages us not to be couch potatoes waiting for the next episode when it comes to the spread of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had to worship you this morning. You are indeed gracious, and you speak to your people and encourage us. We pray now as we read and study your word that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts that are receptive to your word. Shape and fashion us according to your purpose and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read our passage, Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. We'll talk about this passage under these three subheadings. The first three scenes. The second, gospel wins. And the third, to be continued. So first then, three scenes. Our passage contains three discrete scenes, each at the place where Paul lived. We don't have any details about Paul's location in Rome or the nature of his dwelling. It may be most likely that Paul was given an apartment within one of Rome's tenement buildings. His room or rooms would not be large enough to host a large meeting. But these apartment houses had sizable atriums. An atrium was an open central court that contained the impluvium, a basin where rainwater collected. And there's a visual where they might have met. So open-aired, but covered. Verse 30 indicates that Paul had to, thank you. Verse 30 indicates that Paul had to pay for his lodgings and food, so he must have been supported by fellow believers in Rome and elsewhere. Paul had a guard to whom he was linked by a chain and a loose handcuff on his wrist. The guard would be rotated so that Paul would get to know many Roman soldiers over the course of his 2 years of home incarceration. As was his custom, Paul begins by attempting to reach the Jewish population. The first two scenes are composed of these meetings. The first is a rehearsal of the history of Paul's case. Paul gives the background of his case and underlines that he has no axe to grind against the Jewish people. He explains the source of the disagreement, saying, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." Paul says, "I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation." It seems that Paul's privilege in appealing to Caesar as a Roman citizen might give him the opportunity to countersue his opponents and therefore cause problems for Jews. Paul emphasizes that he is not their adversary. He calls Israel my nation and begins his speech by calling the Jewish leaders brothers. Paul is again being all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. He is appealing for a fair hearing by this Jewish contingent in Rome. In their response, the local Jewish leaders claim to know nothing of Paul, but to have a very low view of the group that he represents. According to them, this sect, everywhere it is spoken against. It is likely that they were being somewhat coy here. It is possible that they have not heard of Paul, but the claim that they have only heard of Christianity by reputation is unlikely, given that the church in Rome was established over 20 years before this. Part of the explanation might be, as judging from the Roman epistle that Paul wrote, that the church in Rome was largely Gentile. It is possible that Jewish leaders saw this as an ideal opportunity to get a clear understanding of this sect from someone who spoke as a well-educated Jew. They probably wanted to evaluate Paul as a potential threat to their community. Perhaps they also hoped to change Paul's mind. Whatever their motives, they express a desire to give Paul a hearing. And for that, Paul was undoubtedly very thankful. The second scene is longer, and with greater numbers of Jews visiting. It is likely in that atrium area. Paul testifies to the kingdom of God and tries to convince them, to persuade them about Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures, from the law and the prophets. This took place, it says, from morning until night. And it was undoubtedly a dialogue rather than a lecture series. We should imagine a give and take between Paul and these Jewish leaders. By evening, their opinions are split. Some are beginning to be persuaded, but others are disbelieving. They are arguing among themselves, discussing, just as the Jews had done in Antioch and Pisidia, we witnessed in Acts chapter 13. Interestingly, on that occasion, Paul quoted from Isaiah, chapter 49, about the God's servant being a light to the nations, so that salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And now he quotes again from Isaiah. The meeting is concluded when Paul offers a decisive verdict from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Jesus had quoted these verses to explain the use of parables. The leader's departure expresses the hardening Jewish consensus. It is a rejection of Paul's message of salvation. They voted with their feet. And this gives way to the third scene, a description of Paul's life for the next 2 years, welcoming all, proclaiming the kingdom, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And we'll unpack this third scene more in the third heading. But first, gospel wins. What powers and directs the gospel message and ministry? I think of Jesus' words to Nicodemus. He compares the Holy Spirit's work in men to the wind and says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." In many ways, this final passage of Acts is a microcosm of the way that the gospel winds have been blowing. The book of Acts establishes the historical landscape of the Christian church in the first century. It is the necessary historical background for reading the New Testament epistles. It describes the coming of the Holy Spirit to continue the work that Jesus began. The Holy Spirit blows the good news of Jesus from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth, from the Jewish capital to the imperial capital, from east to west. We watch the evidence of the Spirit, empowered word. Like the wind, we cannot see the Holy Spirit, but we hear the word, and we see the evidence of the Spirit's existence in tangible ways. Luke has given us a tour de force of prophecy fulfilled, sermons preached, miracles done, sinners converted, lives transformed, persecutions and martyrdom for the name, and Christian assemblies planted throughout the Mediterranean world over the course of 30 years. Luke is tracing the gospel winds from east to west. In America, we might say from New York City to LA. In a globalized world, we might think from China to America. That is the sense of it. Simultaneously, the gospel winds have been blowing from Jew to Gentile. This weather pattern has been developing in Luke's account. It blows hard with Paul's conversion and Peter's vision. It has become increasingly evident in Paul's missionary journeys, just as the narrative moves from the focus on Peter and the leadership in Jerusalem to Paul, the apostle sent to the Gentiles. And now, having reached Rome, Paul quotes Isaiah with an emphatic certainty, a decisive application of prophetic fulfillment in their own day. Just as the coming of the Holy Spirit was described by the prophet Joel and manifested in their day, and Peter applies the message to the Jews on Pentecost. Now Paul says to them, verse 25, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. And he concludes with the Holy Spirit's prophetic declaration. Through Paul, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For we all know that we must be righteous before God to enter the kingdom of God. How do we become righteous? Through faith. How do we receive this faith? By listening to the Spirit-inspired Word of God and believing upon it. We receive the Spirit as we receive the Word given by the Spirit. And we must be born of this Spirit to enter into eternal life. The consensus of the Jewish people on that day was to disbelieve. This revealed their hardened hearts. They could not hear, see, and understand because they were not humble and open to God's Spirit. As in Isaiah's day, these people were dull of heart. Otherwise, they would have turned and repented and been healed. Let us be reminded that our calling is to make the gospel message plain, to explain it clearly to those who will listen. We are not responsible for their response. Most of the crowds who heard Jesus did not believe unto salvation, though they were listening to the Son of God. And Jesus made it clear that it was because of their hardness of heart, a theme running right through the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. It is not God's fault that men and women will not hear and refuse to perceive. If mankind had no part to play in conversion, all would be saved, for God has stated clearly that it is not his will that any should perish. But men judge themselves unworthy of the kingdom of God when they cover their ears, avoid the word, close their eyes to the evidence all around them, and refuse to turn and be healed. When all depart with the crowd, rather than stay and learn, Paul's words are proved true. In this sense, the book of Acts ends on a tragic note, a note of real sadness. Isaiah prophesied the end of Israel and Judea's kingdom. Judgment and exile were ahead because his people had rejected his Spirit's inspired word, rejected his prophets, his purpose, and his rule. And the same thing is happening here. What comes next for first century Israel is dreadful. Paul was probably in Rome about 600 AD. What comes next is a restlessness among the Jewish population, leading to riots, revolts, and a devastating Roman response, culminating in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. The next 1900 years are a story of displacement and difficulty for most Jews, with seasons of heavy oppression and violent prejudice against them. there is a robust discussion among Jewish rabbis and scholars about why their people have suffered over the centuries. Understandably, this discussion has dwelled most deeply upon the devastation of the Holocaust of the 20th century. As Christians, we would never justify any of the pogroms or mistreatment of the Jews, much less the horrors of the Holocaust. And at the same time, we understand that much of the Jewish experience of suffering and displacement is rooted in their consensus to reject God's King and Savior, the Messiah. It is none other than Jesus who connects the destruction of the temple and the tribulation of the Jewish nation to their rejection of the gospel and their Messiah. It should not be lost on us or lost on Jews that they were given the present state of Israel not by their own hand, but how did God give it? By the hand of a Christian consensus in the West, whose civilization had been shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The current state of Israel is a secular state. The consensus is still to reject the Messiah, but we pray that this will change. We take our cues from the Father who longed to gather the Jewish people under his wing. We pray and hope with Paul for that day that God has promised, that the consensus of the Jewish people will change. They will again turn to the Lord in large numbers, as Paul predicts in Romans chapter 11. But Acts 28, and this book does not end with a despairing outlook. For at the same time that the Jewish leadership is walking away, Paul, a Jew, is setting up shop. The gospel wind is still powerfully blowing, and Paul's ministry in chains at Rome is a window to the next two millennia of gospel growth. To be continued, our final heading. Paul is in Rome for 2 years under house arrest. Paul may have been waiting for the arrival of his accusers and a court date to be set. We know nothing of Paul's hearing before Caesar, but we trust that it did happen given the angel's message to Paul while on the ship: you must stand before Caesar. We also know that Paul's missionary travels continued until his second Roman imprisonment, at which time he wrote to Timothy and spoke of finishing his race. But what of this 2-year period described here? On the one hand, Paul probably did not fancy his circumstances. In general, being chained to another human being is quite unpleasant. No jokes about marriage. And Paul undoubtedly longed to see and visit many of the churches that he helped plant. We know that he had a bucket list item that entailed bringing the gospel to Spain. By the way, beware of writing your bucket list and not consulting God first. Where your heart is, your treasure will be also. Jesus was so dedicated to the purpose of the kingdom, and Paul wanted to be just like him. For now, God's will seemed to be a long stay in Rome, tethered to a Roman soldier. And maybe Paul needed that chain to keep him there. As the saying goes, if God gives you lemons, make lemonade. The picture of Paul in Rome is an encapsulation of how to make the most of your circumstances. While in prison, Paul is inspired to write letters to the early church that continue to bless the church 2,000 years later. Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon during this time. Just think of how many times around the world that these books have been read and taught and memorized. Think of the fruit born of the Spirit out of Paul's imprisonment, just in the writing of those letters. Paul describes himself well in Ephesians. He calls himself the prisoner of Christ, the prisoner of the Lord, and an ambassador in chains. Despite his being under house arrest, Paul is able to welcome all who come to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. On the one hand, Paul's guard limited his activity. On the other hand, it protected him from attacks and allowed him to witness to many guards and visitors. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read how Paul impacted the soldiers. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." It was Paul's chain that yielded a ministry that was without hindrance in Rome. For who could touch him, being under the watchful eye of the Praetorian Guard? And we know from Colossians and Philemon that Luke, the author of this account, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, did not abandon Paul in Rome. In his epistles, Paul also credits a handful of others who supported and assisted him. These were great encouragements to Paul during this time, and fellow workers, both in the Roman context and as letter couriers and his representatives to other churches. Among them, we still honor these faithful friends and gospel workers: Aristarchus, Timothy, Onesimus, Tychicus, Mark, Epaphras, and Jesus Justus. Paul warmly received all, that is, Jews and Gentiles. His message never changed. What he received, he preserved and maintained and taught: the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. As someone recently related to me, our job is not to find new angles on interpreting the scriptures. We are pizza delivery men. Our job is to deliver the gospel hot and ready. We don't need to make the pizza, but we need to deliver the whole pizza, intact and with urgency. Paul made it his goal to be the best gospel pizza shop in Rome. He did that by proclaiming the gospel message with boldness. Among the qualities that feature in Luke's account, Paul's boldness is striking, isn't it? But this quality is not unique or exclusive to Paul. In the book of Acts, synonyms for the phrase "to speak boldly" are used at least 9 times, and the general concept is even more common. Boldness is a fearlessness when we might suspect that our listeners may not agree or like what we have to say. It is not a hot-tempered or rude thing. It is not about tone or volume per se. It is about speaking God's message with frankness and clarity, often in the face of opposition or threats. Peter and John demonstrated boldness in Acts chapter 4 before the Sanhedrin. And later in Acts 4, the believers assembled to pray. And part of their prayer is this: "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Then Luke recounts the answer to that prayer. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." It is not just boldness for the apostles or the leaders of the church, Boldness is for the whole believing assembly. For the church in every age, for the Spirit dwells in each of us. It is not a spirit of timidity. The Spirit grants the boldness, even in the face of threats and persecution or unpopularity. Boldness is a specific grace for proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is striking that Paul writes this about his time in Rome in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. And most of the brothers, this is in Rome, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. May it also have that impact on us to read these things, that we might be much more bold to speak the word without fear. The book of Acts ends rather abruptly, but in doing so it leaves us wanting more. The continuing story of Luke's account is the history of the church for the next almost 2,000 years. Yes, tethered to an unbelieving world, but nevertheless, the gospel going further and further and spreading around the globe. The bold proclamation of the kingdom of God and the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. The fledgling movement that we began to read about, just over 100 gathered in a room to pray in Jerusalem, whose origins began on the day of Pentecost, with the glory of God being declared in many languages, is now planted from China to the U.S. It is spoken and taught in languages and dialects Paul never imagined existed or would exist. We don't know if Paul later reached Spain, but we have a missionary family in Madrid, the Smiths, we prayed for today. And we have a daughter of this church, Isabel Luke, joining the efforts of translating the word of the Spirit into new languages. We are still reaching out to the Jews through Jews for Jesus in hopes of their return. We long for people in Mexico and around the world to be shown mercy and know the gospel. We know that believers need prayer and encouragement through the personal ministry in the U.S. as well. And so we also support that through the Girlies. But the gospel is needed more than ever in this land, in Syracuse, and in your neighborhood. A generation is here who thinks that celebrating a Christian Christmas means believing in Santa, who think that Easter is about bunny rabbits and Easter egg hunts. The sort of people who God describes to Jonah as people who do not know their right hand from their left. The book of Acts beckons the church in every age to continue the work, to soar on the wings of the Spirit, to proclaim the good news with boldness, to take your part, to move with the wind of the gospel into this adventure. Not to be ashamed of Jesus and his words, but to be open and generous to express his truth and grace to all who will listen, and to leave the results in his hands. To be continued. Yes, I first saw these three words in black and white, the context of sitting and watching something. But this, to be continued, is the urging not to be found sitting on a couch and watching and listening, but to enter into the glorious work of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, according to our gifting, our circumstance, where you have placed us, help us to continue the work. we praise you that you have sent your Holy Spirit. Of this, we have read so much evidence of the power of the Spirit. As you inspire men to speak, the power of your word to transform lives, that even in the face of persecution, even when we find ourselves under trial, in chains, or in sickness, or weakened by our condition, that you are there to help us to make the most of the circumstance. And so help us, O Lord, to do so. Help us to be your instruments of redemption wherever you have placed us. Help us to do this as we were reminded at communion time, not to try to earn your favor, for we could never do so, but out of joy and gratitude for what you have already done for us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a final hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. And let me give you just a little background on the hymn writer. She lived in the Frances Havergal, lived in the 19th century. She only lived to the age of 43. She learned Hebrew and Greek and several modern languages. She was the daughter of an Anglican vicar. And on one occasion, she went to a house and asked for the Lord to use her to bless the household. She reports in her diary that the Lord was gracious to answer her prayer. And at the end of the day, she went to visit with two of the daughters of the household. And in that conversation, they rejoiced and gave their lives to the Lord. That was at midnight. She reports that she was so overcome with joy that she couldn't sleep that night and filled most of it praising God and praying. And she says, the words of this poem chimed in her heart one by one. Well, let's sing together, Take My Life and Let It Be.